But let's pray now before we have a look at this part of God's Word on this important topic of humanity. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open your Word, that you'll speak to our minds and our hearts, that you'll help us to grasp what you're saying to us so that it makes a real difference. A difference to how we understand you, a difference to how we treat you, and a difference to how we live. We pray that we will honour you in the response that we make to your Word. Amen. Well, it's not an easy topic today to look at the nature of humanity, and one of the reasons it's not an easy topic is quite simply because as we look at this topic of humanity, the first two pages of the Bible are really quite excellent, and the following 98% of the Bible are really quite distressing from the perspective of looking at the Bible on humanity. But we need to do it because we need to understand humanity accurately. There's no point in kind of making up what we think that we're like or pretending that we're someone that we're not. And of course, the nature of humanity is that we're capable for wonderful good. We can do extraordinary things. We can be incredibly generous. We can reach out sacrificially to one another as human beings. But we can also be capable of horrific evil. And we've seen that, haven't we, historically? Let me point it out in a fairly graphic form. There are two organisations that are passionately interested in the Middle East at the moment. One of them is ISIS, and one of them is the Red Cross. They're both comprised of humans. They have a very different outlook. And that's the reality, isn't it, of looking at life, looking at ourselves. Unless we think it's just a kind of contrast out there between your Mother Teresa's and your Adolf Hitler's, I think if we look into our own hearts, we can see something of that dilemma. We know that we're capable of extraordinary generosity at times, and yet on other occasions we feel quite depressed at how greedy and selfish we are. And we know that within ourselves. You don't have to look out there. We know that we're capable of other person-centred love towards others, and yet we're also capable of lust, looking at others as though they should be our possession. We know that we're capable of the very selfless and yet equally the very selfish. Why is it so? Why are we this paradox as we look at humanity? Well, we need to understand humanity from God's perspective. And I think it's something, as a Christian, that we can really only accurately do if we open the Bible. When I was at university, I was studying a social work degree, which was premised really on a lot of Marxist theory, but a whole range of other kind of worldviews lay behind this particular discipline. And one of the items that was absolutely clear, taken for granted, complete consensus, that was a platform for everything that we did basically, was that people are basically good. The problem is not people, the problem is structures, organisations, institutions, the circumstances that are out there. And sad, really, for a course that focused very importantly on people and helping people, that it should actually ignore something that goes on within inside ourselves. And I think if we're honest, we recognise that there is a problem, and we need to understand what this problem really is and where it comes from if we're going to be able to do anything about it. The Bible talks about us being made, first of all, in God's image. Whilst it's true that we could speculate about a whole bunch of things that are kind of like God, if we're made in God's image, God is creative, we're creative, God is artistic, we like artistic things perhaps, God is loving and we can be loving, God made things to be understood and we can engage in scientific discovery and so on. All these things are true, and they're probably true to a very significant extent when you contrast the other animals with human beings, but it's not our role to make up what it is to be in the image of God. Because you see, if we do that, probably more accurately, we're making God in the image of us. So if we're going to be understanding what it is to be made in God's image, let's hear what it is that God says. And I'm going to start by looking at, is that actually on the PowerPoint at the back there? Are we on the PowerPoint? Are we live? We've got to stay live. Otherwise, can we flick on to the first slide? There we go. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. This is in Genesis chapter 1. In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now friends, this is the part of Scripture where we understand that we are made in God's image. And it's worth looking at closely to see what ideas get picked up here about the image of God and what it is for us to be like God. And what you'll see as you look at the first paragraph is that word rule. To rule over the fish, the sea, the birds, the sky, the livestock, wild animals, and all the other creatures. And then you'll see it again down in the last paragraph. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and then rule again. And this idea of being made in God's image, I think it's a little bit like having a kind of secondary God-like responsibility to the creation. See, who is God in relation to what he has made? He's the ruler. God is the one who rules over the entire universe. And what has God made us to be in this earth that he's created, but the ruler? Now, when I was studying at university, I read an article by a guy written in the 1960s where he blamed these verses for the ecological crisis. He blamed these verses, the Christian doctrine of mankind ruling over the creation, for pollution and a whole range of things that have happened in this world. But I think what he's doing is he's actually focusing on the abuse of what God is saying, not what God intended. God intended for us to look after his creation, to rule it well, to rule it as he would rule it. So rule is an aspect of the image of God. But so too is relationship. You'll notice that God created mankind in his image. In his image he created them, male and female he created them. And a couple of weeks back when we were looking at the nature of God and we saw that God has relationship in himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what we'll discover as we read on is that we're made to have a relationship with God, but also relationship with each other. And we won't look at this chapter now, but in chapter 2, there's another kind of camera lens on the creation where God makes man, but he wants someone to be a relational partner to man, and so he makes woman. And that's part of the image of God. We're made for a relationship and we're made to rule over God's creation. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, there's a wonderful picture of harmony, of beauty, of people ruling as they should rule, caring for the creation, relationship with God, a wonderful relationship between the man and his wife. That's all good. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis, there's great freedom for them. And yet there's one restriction. The man and the woman are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're given incredible freedom to eat from everywhere, but from this one tree. So what do they do? Well, let's have a look. In Genesis chapter 3, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now as we look at these verses at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, we're introduced to the notion of sin. Sin, S-I-N, a very small word with a very big impact. Well, you won't find the word sin in Genesis chapter 3, but we do find a kind of detailed picture of what sin looks like. And I think contrary to a lot of perspectives on the notion of sin, that it has to do with just being particularly bad or it's some kind of sexual activity, the man and the woman being united together, that's somehow wrong. It's not wrong. That's the way God's created it. Or that there's some other kind of, doing naughty things view of sin. We get to the heart of it here, and it has to do with the serpent's lie at the start. Now the serpent, whatever we make of this creature, he's actually going against the word that's been given by God. He challenges the word of God. Did God really say? Is this what God really meant? God doesn't really have your best interests in mind. You'd be better off if you disobeyed God, if you kind of did things your own way. And the basis of this lie is simply this. You cannot trust God. That's the lie. And so what does the woman and then the man do? They give in to the lie. And there are two sets of words really being contrasted. There's what God had said already, and there's what the serpent says in response. And rather than taking God at his word, the man and the woman choose to ignore God and follow the lie. Friends, that is the nature of sin. The nature of sin is not simply doing bad. The nature of sin is a failure to trust God. It doesn't mean doing the worst things you could possibly do. It means doing what you please, disregarding God, disinterested, if you like, in what God has to say. The nature of sin, and I'd like to put it in these terms because I've raised them already in previous weeks, the nature of sin is practical atheism. It's practical atheism. It's not a kind of intellectual atheism that says there is no God. It's practical atheism that says I'll act as if there is no God. I'll disregard God. I'll disregard God's words. I won't trust the things that God has said. Practical atheism, living as if there is no God. And when you see it like that, you see you can be an incredibly good sinner, can't you? You can say, rack off to God, and I will live the most outstanding good life that I choose. You can be a very good sinner. Or you can totally dismiss God whatsoever and do whatever you please and have absolutely no intention of being good. Doesn't matter. Both equally sin. Sin has to do with turning aside from God. It's ignoring God. And the New Testament puts it another way. It's not simply ignoring God. It's ignoring what we know of God, ignoring God's truth. Have a look at these words from Romans 1. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, there's a picture of the way that we treat God and the way that we treat what we know about God. And instead of recognizing from the creation that there is a creator, instead of recognizing from the world that God has made that there is a designer behind all of this, we choose to ignore that truth and live as we please. It's not that we don't know of God, it's that we choose to ignore what we do know of God, however small it might be. So this is not saying that people know the Ten Commandments. This is not saying that people have a deep insight into Jesus Christ coming into this world. This is not saying that people understand our eight statements of belief. It's simply saying what you know about God that's actually present from the creation, what you know about God, you ignore. Now, you can do this by being religious. You can do this through worship. Have a look at this. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. See, a very key way of turning our back on and ignoring God is through worship. Worshipping not God, the Creator, but worshipping the things that He's made. Now, I think we need to hear this today, because we live in a world, at least in Australia, where pluralism is the worldview, where we think it really doesn't matter what God you worship, or it doesn't matter how you worship God, or it doesn't matter how you worship whatever God you want to worship. It's all spiritual, it's all good, it's all part of the same. Now, that might be true in some worldviews. Some religions might actually say amen to that, but God, who's revealed himself in the creation and in our scriptures, does not agree with that. See, he is alone the creator. We saw 2 weeks ago, there is no God but God. There is only one God. And therefore, we have no right to worship anything else. Therefore, we have no right to kind of worship as we please when it comes to God. There's a view, I think, and sadly, I think we're very open to it within the church that says spirituality is good. Worshipping things, that's good. Being religious, that's good. But no, it can be very bad. Because we can choose to worship anything other than God. And that's a way of ignoring God. Well, since Adam and Eve chose to follow the serpent and not trust God, since they turned their back upon God, we've all been impacted by this. We've all been caught up in it. We inherit a nature which is rebellious towards God. Not that we will be the worst people we could ever be, but that every aspect of who we are is tainted by this. It's what we describe as the doctrine of original sin, that somehow in Adam we are all held accountable. You can read about that in Romans 5. But we can't blame Adam, because, as it says here in Romans 3:23, we actually make the decision ourselves. So yes, Adam and Eve turned their back upon God. Yes, all humanity have been corrupted by that ever since. Yes, you don't have to teach a young child to tell a lie. But we are all responsible for the decisions that we make. We're all guilty of not honouring God as God, falling short of the glory of God or the image of God, and turning aside from God. And friends, our sin remains a pattern. And the way we responded in Adam and Eve to the first kind of temptation to not trust God, that remains a pattern also. And the sad reality as we look at humanity is that we continue to be deceived. That original temptation, no, you can't trust God, we keep believing it. We keep holding back from God. We keep thinking, no, God doesn't actually know best, that life would be better without him. And we keep forgetting that that's a lie. We really are tempted again and again and again to think that if we can just control our own lives, if we can just be responsible for our own destiny, if we can somehow be unencumbered by God and everything else, then we'll be better off. Let me say, friends, we will not be better off. This appeals to our selfishness, and our selfishness is dangerous. I received a note a few weeks back now from the wife of a very good friend in Sydney. She was concerned for her husband, who had become estranged from her. Not so much because their relationship had broken down, that had been taking place for a long time, but because her husband had decided that he would not only turn his back on her, but on God. He wouldn't listen to her, he wouldn't listen to other friends, and she wrote to me asking if I could make contact. Maybe he'd listen to me. Friends, I've been praying that my friend will listen to God. I've been praying that he might understand the deception that life is better off without God. I've been praying that he won't trust those around about him who are saying, don't believe God. There is no God. Don't trust in God. Don't go the way of God. And I kind of have had this image And I'll share the image with you because it's a little weird and I don't know where it came from, but I think it taps into the reality of this concern. Those of you who are old enough might know of the Jonestown Massacre. Jim Jones, a cult leader in the United States, ended up poisoning well over 100 people by getting them all to drink this Kool-Aid. And I kind of feel like my friend in Sydney has got this Kool-Aid in his hand. This Kool-Aid is life without God. It looks good. It seems good. People at his work and around about him are saying that it's good. It's attractive. It tastes good. And he's just about to drink it. And I want to scream out to him, don't drink it. Don't buy the lie. Don't forgo your life for eternity. Friends, let's have a little bit of a look at the results of sin, because they point out why I want to scream this to my friend. There are natural consequences of sin. I'll skip over this. We looked at Genesis 3 last year when we did the Bible series in 10. But there is a loss of innocence, first of all, isn't there? You get the man and the woman recognizing they're naked. They're kind of embarrassed now in relation to each other, whereas previously they had no shame. And they hide from God. And I think there, just in that little incident, we see two impacts of sin. And that is, it messes up our relationships with each other, and it messes up our relationship with God. That's very true. It breaks down relationships. One of the consequences in Genesis chapter 3 of sin is that we immediately start to point the finger to others. Oh, that woman that you gave me, it's her fault. The woman says, oh, that serpent, he deceived me. And so we point the finger away from ourselves. We suffer the breakdown of relationships. The marriage relationship is now damaged in Genesis 3. Go to Genesis chapter 4 and you see the family relationship damaged. The two children, one of them murders his brother. And you read on through the rest of Genesis and you see a complete meltdown in family life and society. And that's the reality, isn't it? There are natural consequences to wanting to be independent, wanting to be at the heart of what's going on. See, we can't all be number one, can we? If we try and do that, we'll destroy each other. But just as there are natural consequences, there are also spiritual consequences. That is, God responds to our sin. And the first thing that we see, and you pick it up at the end of Genesis chapter 3, is the sentence of death. God had already said to the man and the woman, if you eat of this, you will die. The serpent says, no, you're not going to die. They eat it and they don't. So it seems like the serpent's right, but of course the death is not immediate. But the death is now inevitable. And you get that kind of image at the end of Genesis chapter 3 of the angelic beings cutting off the way to the tree of life. It's a picture of you will no longer live forever. Death enters into the world. And death is not natural. We need to understand that we hate the idea of death because it's just not right. And it shouldn't be like that. And God would say, no, it shouldn't be. It's part of my judgment upon people for turning their backs. But it's more than this as well, isn't it? It's God actually gives us over to what we want. God gives us over to our depraved minds. And in Romans chapter 1, you can look this up later. I'm moving a bit more quickly through the outline this morning. God gives us over to the things that we want that are out of step from the way that he created us. Now, there's a range of different ways there. One of the ways that gets expressed on a couple of occasions in Romans chapter 1 is he gives us over to the depravity of our minds sexually. So that we find attractions and temptations in ways other than the way that God made us to be. But it's also generally, relationally. There's a great list at the end of Romans chapter 1. It's spiritually as well. It's in every way possible, and I think one word that would sum up this is it's narcissistically. It's got to do with me. We're talking big words this morning, aren't we? That's a big one. But it's got me at the centre. That's the heart of it. And when God gives us over to having me at the centre, we're going to run into problems. Because we don't live very well with me at the centre. But the mess that we make of our lives and the shadow of death that we all live under are not the final story. And the final story is worse. These things are warnings, if you like, of a judgment from God that is yet to come. And we read about this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. The scriptures tell us that there will be a day of comprehensive final judgment. It's not a popular idea, is it? It's bad enough talking about death, but the idea of talking about death can kind of seem okay to people if life is awful and they think that death is the end. I think that's an ideological premise of euthanasia. Life is awful and death is the end. But if death is not the end, if there is a judgment to come, then we need to consider that judgment carefully. I mean, we believe in death, don't we? So we're not going to drive down Brown Mountain trying to average 120 kilometres an hour. Well, don't, please, not if I'm on the road. We believe in death. We know that that can happen. And so there are consequences in how we live or how we drive. But do we believe in judgment? Do we believe that that's going to happen? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, he premises an argument saying, just as it's appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment. And then there's an argument that follows. Two things, dying and being judged. See, if there is a judgment to come, if that judgment will affect all of us, if it's going to be a judgment based on truth because it comes from God, to ignore God is dangerous. It's also unnecessary. Because the last thing that I'd want to say, and in fact I think the most important thing that we can say about God's response to sin, is that God has made a way possible to stand and be safe on his day of judgment. And he's done it in an extraordinary way. God has actually enabled us to stand before him righteous on the day of judgment by himself dying for sin in our place. Have a look at these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin. It's talking about Jesus. God made him who had no sin. Jesus never ignored God, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean for Jesus to be sin? Well, look at these words from 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins. I think this is what it means. He becomes sin. He takes sin on his own body. He embodies all of our ignoring of God. And he does that in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or these words in the next chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. So the idea of Jesus' death is that Jesus doesn't die because he's ignored God. He didn't. If death is the response, God's response to us ignoring God, if God's judgment for eternity is his response to us ignoring God, Jesus doesn't die because that's him. He dies because he takes on our sin. He becomes us. Your rejection of God, my rejection of God, our selfish, narcissistic independence. Jesus bears that. And he dies. And he pays the price. His sin, so that we might be found righteous. Friends, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can stand on that day of judgment. See, God is serious about sin. And we'll see more of this in the next couple of weeks. God is serious about sin. He doesn't just say, look, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And if we're in any doubt of how much it matters, he will die himself to pay the price so that we can be righteous before him. He'd rather die than live without us. And so, friends, this morning I want us to think a little bit about our response to sin and firstly, whether we've responded to Jesus and what he's done for us. We'll look at this in much more detail over the next couple of weeks. Let me encourage you to keep coming. And next week, as we look at the person and the work of Jesus, the following week, as we look at his death and resurrection and salvation, you couldn't pick two more important topics so that you might understand God's response to sin for us. But what about our response? Well, the book of 1 John is very helpful for understanding how we should view sin. It says there in chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. See, from these verses we see that sin matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. And how good we are as people is not the issue. It's how we treat God that matters. What's your view of God? How do you treat God? How do you respond to God? Now, I think some people try and deal with sin, and maybe this is a temptation for some of us, we try and deal with our own sin by covering it up. We hide it from other people, we hide it from God, we pretend that it's not there, we kind of suppress it and hope it might not be recognised, that no one will see it, and so it doesn't really matter. But as John writes, he's saying you can't really do that, can you? Because you're still with sin. You can't claim to be without sin. It doesn't matter whether anybody else sees it or not, God does. And you can't deal with it by covering it up, by trying to be good. It's a little bit like a person who's got chicken pox, thinking that they could get rid of the chicken pox just by putting on one of those full body suits so you can't see the spots. It doesn't change the reality, does it? Or if that's not a gruesome enough illustration, trying to kind of sandpaper off all the spots. Still wouldn't deal with the reality. Just create a lot more infection. No, we need to confess our sin. And I think what that means at its very heart is be honest about it. Recognise that it's there. Recognise that we have ignored God, that we have lived as we please, that we don't honour God in what we do. To acknowledge that, to confess it. And I urge you to do that. Why? Why would you do that? Because of this, the wonder of the gospel. My dear children, he goes on the next verse to write, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, and I think he understands that we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friends, this is awesome news. I learned a new word 2 days ago. It's a made-up word, and as soon as I saw it, I loved it, and I thought I'm going to use that from now on. It's the word hopetimism. All right? Now, it's different from pessimism, and it's different from optimism. It's hopetimism. And there's a good grounds for the hope. You see, when you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason to be pessimistic about our sin. We know that we will continue to sin, but we have this wonderful promise that if we confess our sin, Jesus has already dealt with that sin and will continue to advocate to the Father for us. So we don't need to be pessimistic. Nor should we be optimistic that we're somehow or other going to be able to overcome this sin stuff ourselves. Because we're not. But we can be hopetimistic. In the hope, the sure hope, the certain hope, the kind of concrete hope that the Scriptures talk about, that because of what Jesus has done, our sin is dealt with. So that we can persevere struggling, fighting, combating sin in our own lives, but knowing that it's not ultimately our performance which will fail. It's the reality of what Jesus has done for us that can never fail. See, the gospel moves us to change. Not to get right with God, but because we've been made right with God. And I urge you this morning, as I speak to myself as well, let's take our sin seriously. Let's ask that God will help us to put away the sin, to avoid the sin, to actually trust God. Not to think that we'd be better off without Him. So that we can live the life that God's created us to live, a life in relationship with God, a life that loves. Because that's who God has created us to be. Strange, isn't it, to talk about humanity and spend a tiny percent of time saying we were made in the image of God and everything is good, and then the rest of the time talking about sin and its consequences. But that's life. That's who we are. But it wasn't 2%, 98%, was it? Because of Jesus. Jesus enters in to our experience and He deals with that sin so that a better future awaits. I'm going to pause for a minute, as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, to give you an opportunity to respond. By the way, let me say something about the head, heart, hands. Someone asked me last week about where it all came from in the Bible. It doesn't. This is a pedagogical tool. Another big word, which basically means it's a way of thinking and educating ourselves. So these are just ideas. Think about our understanding. Think about our response to God, our heart. Think about the application, our hands. Don't try and find a verse that talks about, and we should love the Lord our God with all our mind and with all our heart and with all our hands, because it's not there. But let's think about it. You might like just to jot down a point or two. So you can be thinking about it, talking about it, praying about it perhaps throughout this week. Okay, we're just going to allow just a few minutes if there are comments or questions that you'd like to raise. And just before you do that, I just want to highlight a couple of things. The Eurovision night and the Gospel According to the Beatles night that are coming up, they're not simply so that we can have fun. They're because we understand the reality that everybody in this world struggles under the sentence of death from sin. And so we want people to hear the truth. And if coming along to a fun night at the Hub, or coming along to the Southern Cross Club and hearing some Beatles music and some little insights about the way the Beatles gospel might be different to Jesus will help our friends to do that, then it's a small effort to change their eternity. Any questions or comments that you'd like to make before we wrap up and sing and go to morning tea? Yeah, Vicky. Okay, the question is, if Adam and Eve didn't know sin at this point of time, how would they recognise that the serpent was lying to them? I think quite simply because he's challenging the words of God. God, their creator, created them in His image, created them to worship Him and trust Him. And the serpent presents a challenge to God. And one of the things we see from the rest of Scripture, this serpent's probably a picture of the devil, of Satan, the father of lies, and so on. We see that that lies are rarely bold-faced, blatant lies. They're normally twisting of the truth. There's normally deception. There's trickery that's involved. And it's suggestive, the language. Did God really say? Oh, does God really have your best interest? Surely you're not really going to die. And then the woman's response is actually not true either, because she says, God said we shouldn't eat from this tree and we shouldn't touch it. God never said they shouldn't touch it. So she's already exaggerated at this point. And I think there's a subtlety about that, but the basis is God is the one who can be trusted and they don't. Yeah. Darren. Well, that's a great question. Darren's just asked, how can we help people with addictions? And made a comment about the 12-step program for alcoholics and so on. I guess it's an outworking of the areas in our life that we mess up, and there can be all kinds of addictions. And I know just from conversations with people in our own congregation here that there are a number of us who are struggling with different addictions that we know to be unhelpful, destructive, to life and relationships, and certainly to our relationship with God. There's no simple answer. Obviously, we're talking about a broad range of things. But the encouragement at its absolute core is not learning a methodology. It's learning to trust God. It's learning that that what we see as a solution, and yet as soon as we enter into that solution, we know not to be a solution. The addictive cycle of being attracted to something and then almost repulsed by the same thing, which makes us feel bad, so we go back to what we're attracted to and we get more repulsed by it and so on. So we know that that doesn't work, but what we need to see at our very heart, I think, is that what God is offering and what God wants for us cuts right through that and offers something better than that. And it's not that those addictive things are unattractive. They wouldn't work if they were. They actually have a great appeal to them. So there's, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 11, in the examples of faith from all those different people, one of them talks about giving up engaging in a momentary pleasure, or actually not engaging in that momentary pleasure. I think it might be talking about Joseph, I've forgotten, for the sake of what was to come, and being able to see things as God sees them. That yes, this pornographic image or this adulterous relationship or this something or other else might seem attractive and appealing at the time, and yet when you see it from God's perspective, you see just how ridiculous and ugly that is in contrast to what God wants for us, not just for this life but for all eternity. From the pastoral perspective of thinking about practically how to engage with different people, I think the first thing is let's speak up about things that we might be struggling with. Talk maybe to our life group leader or a trusted friend, or feel free to come and talk to myself or to Ben, or Sarah or Fiona or one of the leaders in the women's ministry. And we can look at ways that either we might be able to provide support and encouragement and help, or be able to refer to people who might have more expertise in engaging with particular areas of addiction. Yeah, I think I'll pause there. If you've got other questions, come and talk to me. I'll